My name is Ricky Ragone. I am the music and arts and youth pastor here at the church. It's my pleasure to be able to speak and preach the word this morning. We are continuing our series here in the Gospel according to Luke, Mission of the World. We're going to be in chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. If you came in late, didn't hear the scripture reading, that's where we're going to be this morning. We are coming off of, I know this is crazy, chapter 16, which all throughout that chapter we saw Jesus dealing with the Pharisees and their love for money and how it drove them. And specifically last week we saw the eternal implications of placing our hope in the riches of this world and not God himself, as we saw that Jesus told this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this rich man who dressed the best, he carried himself in a way as though he was better than everybody else, who ate his fill of whatever he wanted, found himself on the judgment side of this chasm, facing punishment, thirsting from the agony of feeling the wrath of God on him. And it's a sober reminder of the weight of where our treasure is placed on this side of eternity matters. Where our attention, where our focus, where our heart is. And that's what we're coming off as we move into this passage. And this morning, I know is Palm Sunday. We're observing Palm Sunday. It's a time when Jesus entered Jerusalem and people laid out their garments on the road as as Jesus came in riding on a donkey. They're crying, Hosanna, as we sung together this morning. And it's fitting that our passage falls on Palm Sunday. Not that it's a Palm Sunday text or doesn't talk about Jesus' triumphal entry. But on that day, people acknowledged a need for a Savior. As they were crying out, Hosanna, they're crying out, save us now. They didn't fully understand the extent of what that looked like or how what would transpire only days later. But what they were crying out for was good. There's a deep need for a Redeemer. There's a need for a Savior. But not just a Savior who's going to save from present circumstances and save from political climates and overthrow rulers, which was the hope that they had in that day. But a Savior was needed that would transform the heart, who would break the power of sin, who would change how we live our individual lives and how we live as a whole in community. And that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. So the points this morning follow literally the title of the sermon: temptation, forgiveness, faith, faithfulness. It's kind of how these sections in verses 1 through 10 break themselves down naturally. And we're going to be spending the majority of our time in verses 1 through 4. There is a lot in those verses. There's a lot to digest. But then also verses 5 to 10, they help to bring everything together to give you a whole picture of the gospel. So let's first look at verses 1 through 3a. As we look at temptation. And he, that's Jesus, said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. So what we're seeing is the reality of temptation to sin. And Jesus, he's turned his attention. He's not addressing Pharisees, right? He said to his disciples, he's addressing his disciples. He's talking to them practically. He tells them the reality of being a human living in a sinful and broken world, that temptations to sin are sure to come. That's always nice to hear. Oh, it's coming. It's not hypothetical. It's not possibly, it is a sure thing. We can add it to that famous phrase from Benjamin Franklin, right? In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. and temptation to sins. Well, also, I'll add, and being disappointed by the Mets. Season hasn't started yet. I'm disappointed. Ready for next year. But it's sure to come. It's what's going to happen. I think we can all collectively, we look at this statement, I think it would be hard for us to not nod our head and agree. Absolutely, Jesus is correct. There is not a person sitting in this room who has not been tempted. Not only who hasn't been tempted, a person who hasn't sinned. None of us. Temptation comes in all different forms. Sometimes visual, sometimes situational, sometimes it's an external thing, sometimes it's an internal thing, our own mind at work against us as we wrestle with our sinful desires. Temptation even found its way into the perfect Garden of Eden. Temptations to sin are sure to come as long as we are on this side of glory. And I think an important distinction we have to make is that Jesus is distinguishing temptation from sin itself. This phrase, temptation to sin, literally means it's a stumbling block, something that would cause you to sin. Temptations to sin are different than sin itself. It's something that entices us, something that leads us to this sinfulness. As I was trying to think this through, I may have come up with an okay illustration here. Maybe it's not great, but we'll see what happens. But I think of it like a hallway with different doors, frankly, because there's many, many different sins. And these doors, some doors are more enticing to us than other doors. But until we've, you know, if we're in the hallway, you have to be in it, right? We have to be in this world. But until you fixate your mind on a door and are thinking about wanting to go through that door and loving that door and pursuing it and going for the handle, reaching and entering in, being in the hallway is not the sinful part. But being fixated on that door is. And I say being fixated on it because even if you don't reach, turn the handle, and just walk in full blast, if you're sitting there and you're staring at it and your heart is just being drawn to it and you want it and you're not trying to run down the hallway to somewhere else, you're giving into that sin as well. The temptation is that it exists. We know it's there. We know where we're prone to have weakness. But it's when we take that step, when our motive turns from I want to avoid that to I want to run to that, we're entering into sin. So struggling with temptation to sin is not the same as participating in sin. Right? We see in the scriptures that Jesus himself was tempted to sin. Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. Hebrews tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Temptation and sin are different. Knowing the door is there and trying to avoid it is different than embracing it and entertaining it. James 1, 14 to 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." There is a temptation, there is a desire, and then it gives birth to sin. There's this progression. And it's stumbling over those stumbling blocks, allowing ourselves to see that sin become full-blown where it changes. From temptation to sin. It's a progression. I think of the garden, going back to that in Genesis 3. God told them there was fruit that they couldn't eat. Them just thinking about the fruit on the tree, like that fruit's there. God told us not to eat it. I bet it's pretty good, but he told us not to eat it. But I know it's there. That there's a temptation in and of itself just by the presence of the fruit to want to eat it. But it's not because they thought about the fruit that in that instance that it was wrong. But it's when Satan comes to them and lies to them, and they start looking at the fruit, and it's no longer that fruit exists. It's that, yeah, maybe that fruit is good. Maybe that fruit's better than what God has told us. Maybe if I just eat it, yeah, that'll be better than obedience to God. And they fixate their mind, they fixate their heart, and then they take the bite. And the result is death and a curse for all mankind. I'm hoping what I'm saying makes sense. But sin doesn't just manifest itself physically and externally, right? Adam and Eve's problem wasn't that they took the bite. It was what happened in their hearts and their minds as it led to that bite. Jesus, he says, lusting after a woman in your heart is the equivalent of adultery. 1 John 3:15 says that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. We can still sin inside our hearts and in our minds, even if it doesn't show itself externally per se. That's what's happening here in the head and the heart. It's just as important as what happens outside of us. There's being tempted to sin and wrestling with sin, and then there's giving way to sin. When struggle turns into embracing the fantasy or harboring the hatred, the unforgiveness, the bitterness, the list could go on. We're no longer fighting it, but we're just saying, it is what it is. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. That's when we see sin being birthed. And unchecked, those inward sins can turn outward. But whether the sin's inward or outward, the effect of sin is still destructive, and it still affects everyone around you, whether you realize it or not. Casting Crowns has a song called Slow Fade. It talks about this turning from thought, and then how things just progress even further. And they say, the journey from your mind to your hands is shorter than you're thinking. Be careful if you think you stand. You might be sinking. So it's important to not just know, hey, temptations are going to come. What we also need to do is ask the next question. Okay, if they're going to come, what should I do? What do we do with that? And I think of sports teams, they watch film, right? They know what opponent's coming up against them. And they gather together, they watch the film of their opponent to figure out, okay, how offensively can we take them out? And defensively, how can we stop them from beating us? They want to have a good game plan so that they have their best shot at victory. So if we know temptations to sin are going to come, then we got to have a game plan. So as I was thinking this through, here's a few things that I think would help to battle temptation in order to prevent it from giving birth to sin. And that first thing is identify the areas you're tempted to sin. We all know them. Everyone sitting here as I'm speaking is thinking. We all have these areas where we're tempted. It doesn't take long. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's gluttony, one no one wants to talk about ever. Maybe it's self-righteousness. Maybe it's self-hatred. Maybe it's substance addiction. Maybe it's same-sex attraction. The list is too big. But where are you your weakest? Identify it. What internal or external threats exist that cause you to be tempted and act in these areas? What makes opening the doorway too easy? What is something that would cause that temptation to become a reality, a sinful reality? Is it aimless and mindless scrolling on devices? Is it stress? Is it being isolated? What's our triggers? That's what happens. And then prepare to fight. Have that game plan. If you don't have a game plan, you're almost guaranteeing a loss. So here's a few principles. Here's how we can prepare. One is pray. Jesus tells us to pray and ask God, lead us not into temptation. We were at a conference just last week, and Pastor John Piper was telling us just how violently he wants to try and kill every sin, to fight every sin. He talked about when he would come home after a long day and his wife would be preoccupied with his daughter, and when he came in, he wasn't getting the big welcome home, Dad, that and in his own pride that he admitted, he would become angry and bitter and he had self-pity and he worked through all these things. And he said what he had to do was when he got home and he detected that this was coming, he would go up to his bedroom, he would get down on his knees, and he would pray until that bitterness and that anger subsided. He would get on his knees and he would pray to fight against the temptation. We'll never be able to fight against temptation and win in our own strength. Never going to happen. We need God's strength and his spirit to do it. And we're going to see that more when we get down to verses 5 and 6. The other thing we can do is fill our minds with truth. Temptation is rooted in the lie that the sin that's lurking on the other side of the door is better and more satisfying than what God has called us to and is more satisfying than God himself and his love and his grace. That's the lie of sin. So we need to fill our minds with the truth of God and his word and the truth of the gospel. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, right? He loves us and shows us grace despite our sin, and continues to sanctify us by his grace as we fight and wrestle. So tools that help us to do this, to fill our minds with truth, obviously the scripture, the Bible. Reading it with the intentionality of wanting to see transformation happen. Asking God, praying, asking God, show me what you need to show me. Show me where I fall short in my sins. Show me your goodness. Show me the truth of the gospel. How does this point to Jesus? Read your Bible. Read gospel-centered devotionals. I love New Morning Mercies by Paul Tripp. There's not a lot there, and there is a lot there. But they help preach the gospel to yourself daily. I'll say this all day long. Gospel-saturated music is a way to fill your heart and minds with truth. You know, you can read it, but also getting that song stuck in your head. Christ, our hope in life and death. Like, that has been in my head since we've started singing it. Rehearsing those truths in song, because a song can get just stuck in a way that sometimes text can't, and that they can reinforce each other. It's also just reading good books, solid theological books, listening to edifying podcasts. Podcasts are a big thing we put in the car now, maybe instead of music. Picking some good ones that might challenge us and keep our eyes fixed on Christ. The more we fill ourselves with the truth of God's word and the Spirit of God impresses those truths upon our hearts, the stronger we'll be to standing up to temptation. And the last, so we have pray, fill your mind with truth, and then live in gospel community. We can't be silos. One person alone cannot defeat an army. And when it comes to sin, that's what's up against us. We need people in our lives that we can share the burden with, who know us, who understand us, who we can be open and honest with. And that can be tough. I'm talking to you as a person who will internalize things greatly before they come out. And when they do come out, guess what? I have to repent because it probably came out in a sinful way. It can be hard to share what's going on inside your head. Sometimes you don't know how to express it. You don't know what's happening, but it's important to do it. It's like, you know, one of the things, and Pastor Lou's mentioned this many a times, like, I had to be in this all week, telling myself this, reminding myself, like, here's so, all the ways I fall short, and now we got to preach it. But just communicating what's going on, what the temptation that's coming, all that, it's freeing. It can actually be helpful than trying to just do it all in your own strength. Because you go from fighting alone to having each other's backs. So if you're in a community group, talk to your community group leader. That's what they're there for. They're not just there to write down prayer requests and maybe facilitate some discussion. You're here to be in each other's lives. Talk to your community group leader, someone you're close to in your group. Pastor, elders are always open to talking with you. We're all in this together. That's what the church is for. To bring it to a movie example, as I must. Not one that will play on the screen, but from the same set of movies. In Avengers, right, you have this big bad guy, Thanos. I'm going to spoil the movie for you if you don't know what happens, but he loses. But he seemed unstoppable whenever anyone would try to take him out. And it's not till the end of the movie where it literally every single Marvel character from the universe has to come together in their own way to take down the giant that is Thanos. It takes working together and being in the trenches together to take down and fight against the giant that is sin. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Let's be ready to fight against us, against it. But Jesus uses even stronger language when he moves into the other half of his statement, as we see here. So the temptations of sin are sure to come. You want to be on your guard against it. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, when Jesus says woe, that's a condemnation. That's a strong word against who he's talking about. We saw that, remember, when he delivered the woes to the Pharisees and the lawyers. It's a strong judgment and condemnation on you. Woe to you if you cause someone to be tempted. It's a warning. Temptations of sin are going to come, but don't you dare assist in that area, is what he's saying. If you do, woe to you. It's not good. It is not good for you. In fact, it would actually be better for you to tie a millstone to your neck and drown at sea than to lead one of those little ones astray into sin. Little ones here referring to Christians, to believers, whether new believers or not. These little ones, that's who Jesus is talking about, leading someone who's in him to try and bring them toward sinning. And that illustration of a millstone around your neck, it's about as horrible as you could think of, I think. So this is a millstone up on the screen. Millstones would range in size, but they're pretty big, heavy stones. Right, with that circle in the middle, perfect for tying something in and putting it around your neck. A little bling. A little first century Flava Flav clock. But they were so heavy, it usually took more than one person to move it. So imagine having something like that tied around your neck, tossed into the sea, and it bringing you down to the bottom. Now, I don't know if any of you guys had older siblings, but older siblings in the pool always like to hold the younger sibling underwater. It is one of the worst feelings as someone's holding you under that water and you're powerless to come up for air. Some of you probably got that unpleasant panic feeling just thinking about it. That's Jesus' intention with this illustration. Better than you cause someone to stumble into sin, I would rather you drown helplessly in the bottom of the sea. That's not hippie flower loving Jesus that everyone wants to talk about. That is, I hate sin and what it has done to creation, Jesus, saying, don't lead someone into it. Whatever we're imagining in our head being tied to that feels like it's better that that would happen to us than to lead someone into sin. And often we think, as long as I don't sin, I'm good. Which honestly doesn't happen anyway, so we can stop thinking about that, right? It happens. But we also need to be thinking not only about our sin, we need to ask, am I causing someone else to sin? Am I leading them down that path? Now, what I'm not talking about is some accidental thing or unintentionally causing someone to sin. You happen to be out. There happens to be someone who struggles with alcohol there. They happen to see you have a beer, and then they drink. You don't know them. You don't know their history. You don't know who they are. We're not going down that road. Because that leads you to, I'm going to stay in my house, because if I stay in my house, then no one can possibly sin, and I can't lead them to sin. We're not doing that. But we're talking about intentionally causing someone to enter into sin. Knowing someone's struggles and not caring about your actions in front of them anyway. And that could be a multitude of different things. I think of what's happening right now, one of the most egregious things that's happening is the people who are deconstructing their faith are doing it publicly for all to see and putting it out there and trying to lead, they're preaching the gospel of disbelief and trying to persuade people to distrust God, to distrust His word, His nature, His character, to distrust the true gospel. When they're doing that, when they're trying to tear people away from God, they're leading people away into sin. Similarly to how Satan did in the garden. Did God really say that? Did Jesus really rise from the grave? I mean, how much more can you cause someone to sin by leading them away from God Himself? It would be better for them to forcefully drown at the bottom of the sea than to do that. I believe Jesus also has the Pharisees in mind as He's making this statement. I know He's talking to His disciples. But these Pharisees, they actively were proclaiming this gospel of self-righteousness. That you could save yourself through your own deeds. And in trying to maintain their own self-righteousness, we see them letting others do their dirty work for them. Right? We're going to see Friday night how the Pharisees, they tried to keep their hands clean, but yet they paid Judas to betray Jesus, leading him to sin. But one thing I don't want to communicate also, I just feel like there's so many layers to this. But I don't want to communicate that because someone causes you to sin, that you're no longer culpable for your own actions. We're all responsible for the decisions we make. To go back to the Garden of Eden, God says, what happened? And Adam says, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate. And God doesn't say, well, all right. Well, Adam, you're good. You didn't know. Eve and the serpent doomed. No. Adam was responsible. Eve was responsible. The serpent was responsible. All of them received cursings. Just because Satan was the tempter doesn't mean Adam and Eve weren't also responsible for their actions. Temptation to sin is sure to come. We don't want to be a contributing factor to that. We want to work against that, especially within the family of God. So then what does Jesus tell them? Pay attention to yourselves. What is the best way to avoid temptation and leading others into temptation? Pay attention to what you're doing. Be mindful. Don't merely fixate yourself on those around you and worry about just what they're doing, but look inwardly at yourself. Pay attention to your thoughts and your desires. We want to be mindful of those around us, but we want to be mindful of how we are living and how we are conducting ourselves around other people. Not for the sense of patting ourselves on the back, look how good I look, but we don't want to be a stumbling block. We don't want to say, well, just because I don't care about this, someone else might not struggle with it. We need to pay attention to ourselves inwardly, outwardly, and we need to collectively, as a body in gospel community, pay attention to ourselves, to the needs of others, how we live and interact with one another. He's talking to a group of disciples. He's not talking to one person, so they need to pay attention to themselves. As Jesus is going to go away and they're going to be living on mission in the world, they need to pay attention to themselves, have each other's back, not cause one another to sin, but to be a light in a dark place. How are we doing with that? How are we doing with temptation individually as a group? One thing I throw out there as a recommendation is Wednesday night is our prayer and meditation service, where it forces us to look inward. It forces us to pay attention to ourselves and examine our sin in light of a holy and righteous God. To confess, to repent, and to feel the grace and the love that He shows us in the gospel. Come out to that on Wednesday night. The inevitable reality is temptation to sin will happen. Sin will happen. And it will happen between fellow Christians. Even as we're paying attention to ourselves, it's going to happen. So then the next question is, when that does happen, what are we supposed to do? Jesus answers this pretty specifically. So we look at verses 3b and 4. Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So he gives three very key words here. The first thing, your brother sins, you see it. You're in community together, your brother. Hopefully you have a relationship with this person. You come up, you rebuke. Now, rebuke doesn't mean you deliver a scathing message against the person. You don't have to come in guns a-blazing, ready to rip into someone. I know we think of the word rebuke and we just think like, yeah, harsh word. But it's a matter of just bringing the sin you see up to them so that it can lead to repentance. And this can be done. A gentle rebuke is done in love. I love what Dr. Philip Graham Ryken says. He said, "There is a right way and a wrong way to confront sin. We need to go to one another courageously, not timidly, willing to say what needs to be said, no matter what the cost. We need to go to one another gently and not judgmentally, demonstrating the tender mercy of Christ. We need to go to one another humbly, not proudly, having already confessed our own great sin. We need to go to one another affectionately, not harshly, showing how much we love our brother or sister in Christ. We need to go to one another prayerfully, not impulsively, asking God to glorify Himself through our ministry of reconciliation." Whether gentle or tough, the end goal needs to be the same, pointing them to the truth of the gospel, the reality of their sin, but also pointing them to the grace and the forgiveness of God, and seeking that next word, repentance. If a rebuke goes well, the Spirit is at work in the heart of the person who has sinned, then the hopeful result is then repentance. It's a 180-degree turn. It's not just a sorrow for sin. It's not just a guilt of sin, but it's an actual turning in the opposite of direction, turning from facing and running toward sin to then running toward Christ, walking in the grace and truth of the gospel. As people who do and who will sin, we need to welcome a rebuke. Hard to say. But if our desire is to grow in godliness and look more like Christ, rebukes from brothers and sisters are God's grace to us because they open the door and lead us to repentance. The book of Proverbs mentions that the one who receives a rebuke is wise. The one who rejects and does not want a rebuke is a fool. We do not want to be fools. We want to respond like David did when Nathan calls him on his egregious sin of stealing Uriah's wife and then having Uriah killed in battle. And when Nathan calls him on this and says, you did this horrible thing, David's response was, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't say, well, but you don't understand. I was on the roof and she was on the roof and it was fine. No, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He recognizes it, and he's genuine repentance. There's this contrition in his heart, this turning of, that was wrong, I know what's right, and turning that way. We also need to, someone could rebuke us, we could sit on that for a little while and then realize, man, I really was wrong. We need to be a people who go back to a person and admit that to them. To actually say out loud, I repent. That's what Jesus is saying. If someone says to you and comes to you and say, I repent. We need to have those conversations. And sometimes it's tough because being on that side of being the sinful party, you have to swallow your pride. And again, all this comes with living in community. But when we have that conversation, when we're not trying to isolate ourselves and work through everything on our own, but someone's calling us to repentance, we repent and we communicate that, the outcome is so much better because the relationship is strengthened. So then there's a rebuke and repentance. Then that next step would be forgiveness. If you rebuke a brother, he repents, forgive him. Jesus doesn't say if you feel like forgiving, right? He says you are to forgive. No option, no if, no maybe. If he repents, forgive him. He doesn't specify the severity of the sin. He doesn't qualify it with circumstances. Well, if this happens and this happens, then forgive him. He simply says, you rebuke them. If they repent, then you must forgive them. I think it was 2008 where there was a shooting in a small Amish schoolhouse down in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And I remember seeing the stories, and I don't even know if there was the guy couldn't repent. But there was this spirit of forgivefulness within the Amish community where they went to the burial service of the shooter. They went to the widow and comforted her. There was a communal forgiveness for a heinous action where that community could have put up barriers. They could have been angry, but instead, and there was still some of that, but instead there was forgiveness. Forgiveness was on the forefront. I know on a personal level, there's been times in interactions with people here at the church where I've had to have, as a pastor, be rebuked. Again, not in a scathing way, but just like, hey, way you handled this, that probably wasn't great. And I had to say, you're right, I'm sorry. And I received that forgiveness. And the relationships coming out of that are stronger and some of the best friendships. But that only happens when we are walking together with the same goal in mind, and that is being in gospel community for the sake of magnifying Christ. What happens if someone keeps sinning against me? Do I have the right to say enough is enough? Jesus says pretty clearly what we're supposed to do. Right? If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. When Jesus says seven times in a day, he's not prescribing a magic number. He's not saying, well, the eighth time, punch him in the face. Like, no. He's communicating the opposite. He's actually saying there's not a magic number. In Matthew, Peter asks a similar question. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Jesus says 77 times. He's not putting out a number. He's saying you keep doing it. If they're going to keep repenting, if they're coming to you for forgiveness, forgive. We must forgive because we're a forgiven people. We've received the forgiveness of God in Christ. Forgiven people must forgive. Even when we think they may not be worthy of that, we forgive. Again, looking ahead to Good Friday, Jesus hanging on the cross, people mocking him. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It seems really hard because we are sinful. But that's what we're called to do. But the good news is that it's not going to happen in our own strength, in our own power. And to some degree, the disciples recognize this too. Unfortunately, we're going to have to fly through verses 5 through 10 because I did not do good time management this morning. So, the disciples say, the apostles, that's more specifically the 12, the apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. Jesus' 12 closest disciples, they recognize that in Jesus telling them this, the only way that this is going to happen is increase our faith. Temptation to sin, leading others to sin, rebuking, forgiving, that's a lot. Increase our faith. And they're definitely right about that truth, right? It's going to take faith. But it's not about the amount of faith. I have so much faith, it's unbelievable. But it's about where that faith is placed. The amount of faith is not as important as the object of our faith. And Jesus illustrates that it's not the amount. He says, if you had a faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The mustard seed being extremely tiny, even that tiny amount of faith, even with a faith that size in the triune God, not just that faith in anything, you just can't have faith for faith's sake, right? Faith in God himself can do tremendous things. He said, with a faith that size, you can take a mulberry tree whose roots were so firm in the ground that you could uproot it, a crazy act in itself. And not only could you uproot it, you could replant it in the sea. I don't spend a lot of time in the sea, but I'm pretty confident planting anything in the sea would be difficult to do. And that's Jesus' point. You, with the smallest amount of faith, the size of a mustard seed, you could take one of the most firmly rooted trees, uproot it, and plant it into one of the hardest places to plant stuff, a body of water. And the application isn't place your faith in Christ and you can make sea forests. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, fix your eyes on Jesus, and through faith in him and the power of his Spirit, you'll be able to do what feels impossible, overcoming temptation to sin, avoiding tempting others, being able to go to someone to rebuke them. There's the repentance, there's forgiveness. All these things are only possible through faith in a glorious God. These things are only possible through a miraculously changed heart, which only happens by grace through faith in Jesus. Faith for faith's sake won't do anything. Just having a strong belief and good vibes that something's going to happen without that faith being rooted in Christ won't do anything. That's why it's not about the amount of faith, but the object of faith. And that's what it takes to carry out what he's calling them to, calling us to in verses 1 through 4. So then if we have that faith, if we do what he's calling us to do, does that make us more worthy? Does that now allow us to get a pat on the back from God? Should God praise us and exalt us because we've done these things? Jesus speaks to that too. Our last, final verses. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, then he who has, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, recline at the table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus is posing these questions to illustrate the point that doing what we're called to do doesn't give us extra merit. The servants had their role in the household. They worked hard. They did their job. They put the master first. That was the role of the servant. Would they appreciate to recline at the master's table as an equal? I'm sure they would, but that wasn't their role. So Jesus asked these rhetorical questions with the presumed answer being no. Would the servant come in and all of a sudden the master put him at the table and serve him? No. The master would then more than likely ask his servant to prepare him supper, serve him, and then when that is done, you can eat and drink. That's the role. It's the master first. So when Jesus says, does he thank, this is the master, does he thank the servant because of what he did or what he has commanded? He's not saying this as though the master is ungrateful, that the master is rude, that the master doesn't appreciate the servant, but he's not going to go over the top in praising the servant for what he's called to do. And Jesus turns it back to just living faithfully. So when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. See, the culture created by the Pharisees was one of self-righteousness, that doing the right thing was to be rewarded and praised and exalted. But it's not about getting a thank you. It's not about us getting praised. It's about serving the master because that's what we've been created and called to do, living faithfully for him. We don't even do that near perfectly. The servants who do their duty call themselves unworthy servants, let alone for those of us who don't fulfill that duty. So if we always did what we needed to do, we wouldn't need the directions in the first four verses of this passage, right? The point is to fix our eyes on the master, to look to Christ. We have an eternal, holy, righteous, and perfect God. He's loving. He is gracious. And despite our sinfulness, he sent his Son for us to actually live in a way that fulfills the duty of the perfect life, that Jesus alone. Not as an unworthy servant, but as the suffering servant who the Father looks at and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He went to the cross and bore the punishment that we deserve to pay the debt of our sin. Jesus defeated sin and death, rose victorious from the grave, is now in heaven, and songs are being sung to him that say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, and glory, and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, and glory, and might forever and ever. He is worthy. And this is the good news of the gospel, right? That he purchased our salvation, something we could never do on our own, through our own works. And what Jesus accomplished provides us a means to go from unworthy servants to co-heirs with him as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as sons and daughters of God. From unworthy servants to being a part of the family. Through faith and trust in Christ, we're brought into that family. In Christ, God looks at us and doesn't see unrighteous, unworthy servants, but blood-bought, cherished children. Will temptations to sin come? Yes. Will we have to work through those sins with fellow brothers and sisters? Yes. But we do so now out of the love and the grace that we've been shown in the gospel. Not in any way of trying to earn our salvation, but because we have been saved. Our love and service to God is not out of duty to the master, but for affection for the master. Not only our master, but our Father. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Do you believe that this morning? If you're here, you've been struggling with that, the shame of just guilt and sin. Confess to God, repent. And in his word, it says he is faithful and just to forgive you. We're never going to save ourselves. It's not going to happen. But we need to put our trust in Christ. Do that today. Experience his mercy, his grace, his love, and the hope that comes from knowing him. The band can make their way up. I'll wrap things up. And we can turn our hearts and our minds to God in prayer. Father, we recognize this text is a weighty one. That sin and temptation to sin is something all of us here this morning deal with, as you told us we would. And we just pray this morning that the truth of the gospel and the redemption we have in the blood of your Son, Jesus, would give us encouragement in the fight. That we're not fighting as ones unsure of the outcome, but a battle that's been won by Jesus himself. That sin and death were defeated, that he conquered the grave. Help us to remember that glorious truth. For those who are here who don't know you, who've been wrestling themselves, Father, we ask that your Spirit would open their hearts and their eyes to see the beauty of Christ and call them to yourself, that they would repent and believe and accept Christ as the Savior that he is. We ask that your Spirit would continually be at work in our hearts, changing our affections, turning our desires away from sin, and fixing our eyes on you. Focus our faith and attention on the only worthy object that is Christ, that we may live in a way that honors and glorifies you, recognizing that our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. And we love you and we thank you for your boundless grace. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.